Turn your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 5, we'll be reading from verse 8 through verse 10, the second commandment. You could affectionately entitle it, "What Are We Supposed to Do?" It's the manner of true worship. The first commandment tells us who we worship. And I can assure you this morning with all my heart, I am 100% convinced that we have the right God. The one that we worship here is the true God. I say that with humility, for he has revealed himself in the Word. But I can assure you, my friends, this is the right one. You've come to the right place if you want to worship the right God. Oh, you can have some difficulty in figuring out what are we supposed to do to worship him, and that's what today's sermon is about. But we have the right one. Now I want to know what to do. What do we do to worship him the right way? Chapter 5, verse 8, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Father in heaven, we would pray today that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. First table of the Ten Commandments are the commandments that have to do with the worship of God and our relationship to him. It's the object of true worship is the first commandment, the manner of true worship is the second, the attitude of true worship is the third, and the time of true worship is the fourth. And in the second, third, and fourth commandment, there are perspectives given as to why it's so important, or why it adds gravitas to each commandment. And in this one, "You shall not make for yourself a carved or a graven image." What's spoken of as to the why is, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." At the beginning of the Ten Commandments, he said, "I am the Lord your God." And he's telling them that because "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." 10 plagues, Red Sea, waters crash, Egyptian army destroyed. We're free. This moment, God says, "I bought you. I brought you back. I promised your grandpappy, as it were, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I promised them that I would put this nation in the land of Canaan. I promised, and I'm fulfilling my promise. Now, you're mine. I bought you and I bought Abraham. When I had him, I got you and all his descendants. And so I am come to get you and bring you back. I'm your God. Now worship me." And here's how. Don't make idols for yourself. So you have to ask yourself a couple questions about what that means. What does he mean when he says, don't make idols for yourself? And then he gives that gravitas, I'm a jealous God. So he's sort of saying that I married you. When I brought you out of Egypt, I married you. You're mine. I'm betrothed to you. I've covenanted to you, and you have covenanted to me. Remember on the mountain when you said, don't let him speak anymore to us, Moses. We heard the Ten Commandments. Would you go up on the mountain now and hear all the rest that he has to say and just come tell us? We can't bear to hear it. It's frightening. So Moses goes up and he gets the rest of the law, and he comes down with it. And you know the story. They'd already fallen into idolatry. Made a golden image of a golden calf. But this is the way they're supposed to worship, by not making idols, because due to sin that we're born in, we are idol factories. We just naturally want to make God in the way we want him to be. We, in time past, people tended to be more into making gods of things. The trees, the sun. And you would think it doesn't happen at all, but just watch a few movies. There's still a lot of people that worship creation in different ways. But those are the idols of the hand. And the other idols that people have, that they make images of God, are idols of the heart. We construct things or views about God from the heart. Any representation, usually of a man or other animal, consecrated as an object of worship is an idol. And then with the head or the heart, anything on which we set our affections, that which we indulge in excessive and sinful attachment. I mean, it could be something like a cell phone, but it really isn't the phone, is it? It's the people you talk to. It's the image perhaps you have of yourself before them. This is all your time. So if we would summarize it and decide how could we, the basic principle is don't make idols for yourself. It's funny how he puts it like that. It does include don't go find them, but he's saying don't go make them. And then don't worship them. Don't even construct them, because we're tempted to construct the way to worship God for ourselves, and often it's our own gods. He says worship the true God and the way he says to do it. So making images of other gods would be the first way people do it, and then making images of Jehovah God would be the second way. In other words, the first way people do it is they make images of other gods, but then they get the right God, and they go and make images of him. And they try and draw him and make images of him. And then the third, or included in that, would be images of Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, he's human, but no one knows what he looks like, and none of you are good enough to draw a picture of Jesus. Just nobody's that good. He's the Word made flesh. He is robed in flesh. He is God the Son robed in flesh. He cannot be imaged. He presents himself to us. We can't draw him or represent him to worship him. And when people have pictures, they don't often use those pictures as objects of worship. They try and think of Jesus to worship through those pictures. Or people get crucifixes and they don't think that Jesus is on the crucifix. They just think somehow this gets me closer to him. And it seems to me that that's getting away from the principle put here. There's a principle that's underlying this whole thing when he says don't make idols for yourself. We're going to get there. But if you look at the third thing, then a third thing you can say about this is you shall not create ways of worship that are not commanded. And you shall not, this is the fourth, neglect ways of worship which are commanded. So in other words, don't create new ways and don't leave the old ways that he puts forth in the Bible about how to worship. Listen to a little more about how he describes this principle earlier in Deuteronomy. Watch yourselves, chapter 4:15. Since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own, as you are this day. Deuteronomy 4:23. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So now we get back to our text. He says, don't make for yourself an image, and he mentions the heavens above. That would be the bird you just read about here in chapter 4. On the earth beneath, that would be man, male, female. And then under the earth, that's the fish in the sea. That's under the earth. It's the seas. It's the water. So, I don't know. The water gods. We have movies today where we can see water gods. The Avengers. I know none of you people worship them, but we're still trying in some base level to get people who aren't under the afflictions that we're under. We want messianic figures to worship. Westminster Catechism, what's required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires receiving, observing, keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. There's the underlying principle. The underlying principle, how do I worship, is to find out how to worship in the Bible. The Bible controls our understanding of how to worship, instituted in his word. In other words, God is so good. We have the right God here today. He has shown us that he's the right God, both in creation and scripture. But then he's also said, I will tell you how to worship me in the Bible. And the good news about that is, believe it or not, the most exciting, delightful, joyous way to worship God is his way. It really is. It's sort of like, perhaps, if you think about sin. Sin can be enjoyable for a time, can it not? People fall into sin because they like it. And it destroys them, and it ends up leaving them in misery, and it's not as fun as they thought it would be, but it seems fun at the time. Well, worship can be the same way. We can construct all kinds of ways to worship that seem, at the surface level, fun, but they don't really bring lasting joy. They leave us wanting more. So the best way to worship is the way God puts it in his word. And I'll just go through. And the number one thing he keeps saying is not with the image. So think about, let's contrast it here for a moment. If it's not with what we see, we're not going to image him. It's with what we hear. So it's not what we have coming through the eyes. It's what we have coming from the word. It's word-based, which means it comes from the pondering and the meditative and the thinking. I don't know if you know, but if you've watched Harry Potter and you've read Harry Potter, as kids, some of you college students probably grew up watching the movies and reading the books. There was these arguments people would have. Oh, read the book, it's better. Oh, watch the movie, it's better. Well, if we apply our principles here, it's better to read the book. Then you want to go watch it, so to speak. But it's better to read the book because the book gets you to think and conceive and conceptualize. Our children should be taught to read. You guys aren't bringing video Bibles to church. Hey, wait, let me reference that. I might slide that over. I got to fast forward over to get to that. Okay, I've got the verse here. Let's just play the pictures in the movie. We don't do that with the word. The word is to be read, studied, and pondered in the heart. So God is to be adored as found in the word, not chiseled for the eye from the rocks of the world. God is invisible. He's not to be imaged. Isaiah 45:15, truly you are a God who hides himself. 1 Timothy 6:16, whom no one has ever seen or can see. He cannot be shaped by art and man's devising. Acts 17:29. The Creator is a spirit, invisible, infinite, and holy. We cannot make a limited and finite image or drawing or carving of the infinite and immense God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How do people come to believe? It's the Word of God as it enters into the heart through the ear, or through, you could say, the eye as you read. The Word on the page, not the image on the stage. The Word enlightens the mind. But the idol darkens the mind. If you do fall into idolatry, your mind is darkened. I've said this before. To the extent that we conceive of God as other than he is, we fall into idolatry. To the extent that we worship God as other than he is asked or commanded to be worshiped, we fall into darkness. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 115:3. This is one of my favorite texts from the Psalms. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Psalm 50:21. You thought I was altogether like you. It's true for idols of the hand. This is true for idols of the heart. To the extent that you conceptualize or worship a God of your own making, you darken. And it gets harder to see and enjoy the right way. You cannot make visible the invisible, but words can describe the one who can't be seen. I'll say it again. You cannot make visible the invisible, but words can describe the one who can't be seen. We have a word-based worship. So, and to summarize, God desires that we conceive of him as he describes himself in the Bible. All conceptions of God not originating from the word are wrong. Number two, God desires that we worship him the way he wants to be worshiped. and the way he wants to be worshipped is written of in the Word. Number three, God desires that we avoid worshipping him in the ways he has not commanded. You've heard some of these stories, Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron. Their job was to go light the fires in the temple, light the incense. And so they came before the Lord with unauthorized fire to light the incense. It was unauthorized, and they had been commanded to always bring authorized fire. I don't know exactly what authorized fire was, but obviously authorized fire came from a certain place and was done in a certain way, and if you did it another way, that's not authorized. And they went before the Lord, and fire came out of the sky and burned them to a crisp, and they died. The Lord basically told Moses, those who approach me must approach me with awe and reverence, and according to the way he had set forth. And then you know the story of Uzzah. Uzzah is one of those tragic heroes. A tragic hero. David had wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He didn't follow the rules. The rules were nobody touches the Ark. No human being can touch the Ark, period. So the Levites would always use these long poles and put it through special rings, and they would put the poles through the rings, and they would all grab the poles and lift the Ark. And off they go. And they had to be Levites. Well, they followed part of the plan. They made sure humans weren't touching it. They probably used the poles to lift it, and then they stuck it on an ox cart. It's hard to carry a big golden ark for a long ways with guys, and so they put it on an ox cart. Well, that wasn't authorized. It's supposed to be carried. So as it goes on the ox cart stumbles. Heroic, tragic figure Uzzah steadies the ark so it doesn't fall off on the ground. And he steadies the ark, and he's killed instantly. Why? It seems so unfair. He's trying to help. But those who approach the Lord who are sinners dare not touch the presence of God in sin. You can't. You can't touch it. This is an Old Testament figure of the holiness of God. We need a Savior to save us from our sins. That which is holy. So you have two things happen. When that which is holy comes in contact with that which is unholy, the holy wins. You can either defile something or it can kill you. So you think, what about Jesus? Jesus and the leper. The leper comes to Jesus. Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus is God robed in flesh. He is holy. He is sinless flesh. And he says, I am willing, be clean. And so he reaches out and he touches the unclean man. And instead of Jesus becoming unclean, because anyone who touched a leper could become unclean according to Old Testament sanction code, Jesus reaches out and touches the leper. And what happens? The leper doesn't die. He's healed. He's made whole because Jesus has come to deliver us from the wrath of God, to save us from our sins, to cleanse a people and make them holy. Wow. So we who approach God do so recognizing these kinds of things when we come. We don't neglect to think about this kind of God. So it is our life's business to seek to worship God together with his people in the church assembly. It is our life business to do what we're doing right now. It is. That's why we do this weekly. Not daily. Not yearly. God gave it to us weekly. It's a weekly coming together. We seek to do what God has commanded in the Word with regards to worship, and we seek to avoid what God has forbidden according to the Word with worship. And we do this. We don't do that. We don't create. We don't neglect. We don't create new ways. Now, what does that mean? I mean, you got people that wore robes in those days. They had no microphones. They didn't have medicine like we do. They had different clothing. So we got to go and do all those things? No, those things are free. What this is talking about is basic elements of worship. Now, in the New Testament, all those visible things were put away, weren't they? We know they were put away because God made it very clear in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed and Israel was scattered. That was the end of temple worship. It was the end of sacrifice. Jesus had come and ended sacrificial worship was ended the day Jesus rose from the dead. They didn't need the temple sacrifice anymore. It lasted for 40 more years for a generation, but they didn't need it. And it says the people would go and meet in Solomon's colonnade, which was to the left or the side. I've been to the mount, the Temple Mount, and you know where the temple was. And so The idea is that Solomon's colonnade was off to the left. So I guess I'm saying left because I'm standing there in my mind again on the Temple Mount. It's an amazing sight. The Dome of the Rock sits there now, the Muslim holy place, right where the temple stood. Off to the left was where Solomon's colonnade would have been. And there's where the people met to discuss the gospel. They didn't need the temple anymore. They still sacrificed some of them, but they didn't need it. We don't ever read of any of them actually doing it after they were Christians, but they didn't need it. But in 70 AD, it was over. So what do we have? Well, what did Israel do without the temple before? What did Israel do when they were in Babylon? Where did they worship? Do you know what was formed? It was called the synagogue. The synagogue was the place that they gathered to worship without the temple. And then after the temple was destroyed, that model became the model that the church uses where you have a scripture-based model of ministry. What happened in the synagogue? Well, in the synagogue, they read scripture, they preached scripture, and they sang scripture. How did they sing scripture? Well, they sang the same scriptures we often sing, the Psalms. Some of our hymns are actually psalms that have been turned into hymns. They sang scripture. Well, what was that? Well, I'll tell you what it was. It was simplicity. And you can write these down. It was simplicity. It was lasting, and it was substantive. Simple, substantive, and lasting. That means that they no longer needed all the gold and the incense and the smoke and all the ways to approach. They just simply would come before God in simplicity. They didn't need a lot. And it was substantive. The theology was deep. Did you notice our hymn this morning that we sang? I thought to myself, that's a very substantive hymn as we're singing it. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. And I got to thinking, when I used to lead worship courses with my guitar years ago, I led for years. I just want to be where you are. Take me to the place where you are. I just want to be with you. It's okay, but did you hear the substantive difference? And just is a very common word today. I just want. And it's sort of a, I don't want to say it's bad per se. It's just not very grammatically good. There's better ways to say it. You just get out there and put the words out. Don't have to talk about you at all. I just want to praise you. Why not just say, praise you? It's not about you. It's about him. I just want to be with you. I want to be with you too. But why not sing of him? It makes us want to be with him. Just singing about him makes, I want to be with this God and I want to bow before him. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. Angels veil their faces. They're not even sinful, and they veil the holy God. All praise we would render. Oh, help us to see, 'tis only thy splendor of light hideth thee. That's substantive. Simple, substantive, and lasting. The Word of God controls our pattern of worship, it's that the pattern will be lasting. What do I mean? Well, I call it multi-generational singing. My wife and I got into the habit, and you really appreciate this when you can't go because of the COVID crisis. My wife and I had the habit at Christmas time of going to visit rest homes and singing Christmas carols. We would, of course, take groups of people when we could. We take college students from here when we can. I don't know if we'll be able to do it this year. I have no idea. They've closed them down tight. I don't want us bringing a bunch of our college COVID in. I don't want that. Keep them safe from us. But when you go in and you sing these songs, just think about lasting music for a moment. So when we go in and we sing these songs to the rest homes, the people, my wife and I started this with her grandpa. And I brought my guitar and we sang Silent Night. And he just came back. His mind came back. I don't know what it is. Well, I know what it is. But for some reason, the number one song in a rest home that you can sing at Christmas time is the song Silent Night. And when you sing Silent Night, you're not singing Silent Night. How you don't do with a new melody, do you? You pick a melody they know. Why? Because it's the repetition of that memorable moment that takes them back to two things, family and the birth of Christ. And they're reminded through the song, and we've seen people with Alzheimer's who can't speak, who don't know how to talk, whose memories seem gone, come back during the song and start singing it. It's as if you flip a switch and we've got them back with us for a minute. What is that? Well, it's an intergenerational song. It's been sung for hundreds of years and it's about Christ. So you sing that way because our worship is lasting. Imagine doing the happy birthday for a three-year-old. He knows it. Happy birthday to you. He gets it and he sings it and he loves it. He knows what it means. And you go get a 9-year-old in the rest home again. You sing happy birthday to you. And everybody sings. They all know it's an intergenerational song and it can be sung in restaurants now. They've no longer got it copyrighted, just so you know. That's why you heard all those crazy renditions of happy birthday in the restaurants. Like, why don't they sing it right? It's copyrighted. Now they can sing it right. 50 years has passed. Why is that? That's what we're getting at with hymnody. Be Thou My Vision was written in the 8th century. Now, the melody's been added later. The text, the weightiness of the words, Be Thou My Vision, which a lot of young people today like, was written in the 8th century. That's not your mom's music. That's not your grandma's music. That's not your great-grandma's music. It's so old-fashioned. No, it's over 1,000 years old. It's timeless. What is it about Be Thou My Vision? It's a biblically accurate rendition of who God is and how we follow Him. O sacred head now wounded. Again, hundreds and hundreds of years old. It's not the old-fashioned music. I grew up, as I said, singing worship choruses in church, and so I was thinking about them this morning. I had my church bulletin with me, and in the 1970s, we had Maranatha music. Before that, we had Andre Crouch and the Disciples in the 1960s. 1970s was Maranatha music. And you say, oh, what's that? Oh, things like birds of the sky sing their songs to you, trees of the field lift their arms to you. I want to sing, I want to lift my arms to you. All you over the age of 60, join in. Nobody else remembers that one. It didn't make the chart. And then we had, after the Maranatha music, the next decade, we had what was called integrity music. Integrity music had a bunch more songs that we sang, and I Just Want to Be Where You Are was one of them. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. But nobody remembers that one. I remember on a Sunday, we'd sung that one a lot. It was very popular in our church. And on one Sunday, I came out, kid you not, pianist comes out and says, I have played that song so much, I don't ever want to play it again. I'm done with that song. I just, please, don't pick it again for the worship. And I was like, oh, it's on missions, you know. And off she goes down the sidewalk. The next person who came to me said, I love that song. Why don't we do that song more? So I had one who wanted it to end, and the next one wanted it to be sung again. Well, that song didn't make the cut either for the long-term song. Only a few actually last. And it's not wrong to sing other ones, but remember that the ones that last are the ones that are timeless. Do you know some other timeless songs? The Psalms. And we'll be singing them a little more here. We'll sing them some on Sunday nights, but we'll sing them a little more. We'll actually put a psalm in it. It'll say Psalm 46. And we may sing a phrase, you know, this is the day. That was another popular one in the 70s. This is the day that the Lord, but he's only taking one phrase, and the day that the Lord has made is actually Judgment Day. That's talking about Judgment Day. This is the day the Lord has made. Judgment Day. Day of Judgment. On Judgment Day, we'll be on our faces. So the regulative principle, or this idea that Scripture regulates our worship, is called the regulative principle. It means that God has put out lines and limits. Limits means you can push and go a different spectrum on where you're going to be with your worship and your music. But a line is when you can't go any further. Of course, one of the lines is, don't worship other gods. There'll be no Tai Chi in this place then. That's not of God. Now, I'm not talking about you went and you exercised last week. I'm talking about worshiping here in this church. We'll be in the Word. And so what are the elements of worship? What should we have? Well, If you look into your bulletin, you don't have to look at it right now, I'll just tell you, preaching of the word, reading of the word, praying the word, singing the word, and seeing the word. I'll say it again. You might just put PRPSS. It's the PRPSS model of worship. What kind of worship do they do over there? It's the PRPSS model. What's the PRPSS model? Well, PRPSS, preaching, reading, praying, singing, seeing the word. How do you see the word? Well, you see the word in two ways, baptism and communion. Those are the physical elements that we get. That's it. And you could idolize that too, and people do, but we're not supposed to. But those are the only physical elements that we're given in all of worship. I mean, you could say we have our Bible, and that's physical element, but it actually is writings that come from someone else, God. So we just have the writings of God. That's not an element like a physical element, meaning a wafer or a cup of grape juice or water for baptism. You can see we usually have our communion here, and we have our baptism there, our water. Those are physical elements. So we see the word. What's the baptism? It's the work of Jesus Christ in saving a sinner from his sins. Baptism images for us the washing away of sin and the marking of that child or marking of the believer that he belongs to God or she belongs to God. That's a visible manifestation. And we've got communion. The bread represents the body of Christ. The blood, the cup represents his blood. It shows forth Jesus again in his work. So you see the word. So we preach, P-R-P-S-S, preach, read, and we read scripture. We didn't read a big text today, but often on a Sunday morning, we'll read a long text of scripture. Pray the word. Some of the prayers I pray will be scripture prayers. Some will just be thoughts. Because we don't have to just pray the Bible the whole time. And I don't preach by just reading the Bible the whole time. And we don't sing by singing the Bible the whole time. But sometimes we sing the Bible. Sometimes I will read the Bible when I'm preaching. And sometimes we will pray the Bible. But we also pray the doctrines of the Bible. We sing the doctrines of the Bible. And I will preach the doctrines of the Bible. Otherwise, you can stay home and read your Bible. But there's something about gathering, and I'll repeat what I said earlier. It's our life's business to seek to worship God together with his people in the Christian assembly. Do you want an illustration of how that works itself out? How do we do PRPSS? How do we do it? Do I find the topic of the sermon and then go back and make all the worship meet it? That's one thing you can do. But what's the Bible getting at? Well, the best description I can give you is the way we do it is what I call sine curve worship. For those of you who are math and algebra aficionados, you'll get what I mean when I say sine curve worship. But if I had to do another illustration, I'd just say, how do we do our worship services? It's like this, and I think people even who are watching online can get this. It's just like this. It's a sine curve, right? What's happening? Well, praise is the first part of our worship. We'll have the call to worship, and we'll have praise and a confession of our faith. Okay, that pushes you up high. It's the high church moment. We declare praise to God. We describe who he is. We sing a high praise hymn, and we go up. And then we begin to realize that our God is holy, and we're not. And so we begin to go down. And so we have our time of confession. We confess our sins. We look for an assurance. We've fallen. We need restoration in our walk. We realize we're not as holy as he is. And so we go down, and then we find that assurance of pardon. We sing that hymn of confession, or we read a prayer of confession, or I'll pray with us for confession, and we taste forgiveness and restoration and renewal. We come out of that valley, and we come up to the word to hear the word preached. We come up, and then when we hear the word preached, we do it again. Exposition of Scripture takes you up. We go into the Bible. We just exposit the Scripture. I don't talk a whole lot about you then, do I? If you look at the sermons, you'll go, you know, he always does eventually get to us, but he doesn't start with us, because I don't think we're supposed to start with you. I think we start with him. So we exposit Scripture, and then we begin to apply it, and when that starts happening, it starts to get to us, and then it goes down, and then I present you Jesus. And so today, at 11 o'clock, I present you Jesus. Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of our worship. He is the one who has died so that we could worship. After all, the second commandment slew us. We're all idol makers. We all worship according to images, and mostly our own image of ourselves. And we've all sinned. And the first thing the second commandment does is it tells us we're sinners. We need a Savior. The second thing the second commandment tells us is Jesus fulfilled all of sins and all the law for us. And the third thing the law does is it tells us, here's how you can now gloriously worship him as believers in Christ, since he set you free from the law. Now the law becomes a guide to help you know how to live, to help you figure out how to worship. So if it's man-centered, it's not good. So we put Christ on the throne, and our worship needs to fit that model. That's why we do things the way we do. We have simple worship, we have what I hope is substantive worship, and we have, I hope, lasting worship. The songs that we sing here, I'm hoping your grandkids will sing, and I'm hoping, not every one of them. We'll do some stuff that won't have the shelf life of a 1,200-year hymn, like Be Thou My Vision. Okay? In Christ Alone is a great song. It might last. That one has been lasting. It lasted about a decade now. Maybe that one will last a while, but I don't know if In Christ Alone will last as long as Be Thou My Vision, 1,200 years. But it takes time, about 50 years, to see whether the song's going to really be lasting or not. And most of you will then be dead. Only a few will be chosen that'll still be sung. But some of the new songs you've sung today, some, not very many, some will be sung by your grandkids. And it's okay to sing a new one that doesn't last. But we also need to sing some that last. There needs to be a Happy Birthday, an Amazing Grace. There needs to be a Silent Night that we can hold on to pass down to our kids. The college students, y'all need that? Y'all aren't wanting to invent all the new songs for your kids and grandkids. You want to pass some down that's from your past. And then some will be new. We want the best of the new and the best of the old as we seek to bring simplicity of Scripture, significance or the weightiness of Scripture, and the lasting nature of Scripture, as it all points us to Jesus Christ. And you need him. And he has offered himself to you. And I hope and pray that today he becomes your Savior if you don't know him, and you put your faith in him and come and experience the joy of worshiping God for the rest of your life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have heard our prayer, that you promised to be merciful to us, we need it, and that Jesus Christ has been given to us, we take him, and that the God of the Bible is our God, and you have presented him to us, and you've given us the right God, and now we've found the right way to worship. There's still lots of opinions and lots of differences there will be, but these basics must be there. We pray they'll be there for us. Thank you for what Jesus has done for us. Thank you for our fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close in singing together a newer song. Did this by design. We'll close in singing, O Great God. Let's stand together.